Good evening. I'd like to read to you tonight from First Chronicles, the 28th chapter. I'll begin reading with verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself, and he put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how that he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life, to cause me to die? And Saul swear to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. And then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. If you're looking for drama, you're not going to find anything more dramatic than the narrative I've just read from 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now, think about it. You've got a giant king in disguise, and he's in the cave with a witch of Endor, and he is asking her to conjure up the spirit from the abode of the dead, just whomsoever he should name. Let me give you just a little bit of background. Joshua, obviously, was the one who led the conquest of Canaan. And you'll recall, after several signal victories, that they divided the territory up among the various tribes and sub-tribes of the children of Israel. And they formed sort of a loosely formed confederacy. Now, it was not a kingdom, because they didn't have a king, but they had kind of a loosely formed confederacy, and it was based upon the fact that they worshipped a common God. They had a common place of worship in Shiloh, and they had common enemies on the outside. And they lasted this confederacy about 200 to 400 years, and they were led by various judges. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. It included such men as Samson and Gideon. Well, Samuel was the last of the judges, and he was the first of the prophets of God to Israel after Moses. And the conditions at the time, Judges 17 and verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, after an illustrious 40-year career as a leader, as a judge, as a prophet, there was a delegation of men from Israel that came to Samuel and told him, You're an old man, you're past your prime, you're out of step, and we want you to step aside, and we want a king. Now, everybody else has got a king, and we want a king. They were tired of being ruled by a prophet, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And so Samuel anointed Saul as the king, and he steps aside as the ruler of Israel. Saul is impressive, and he starts out well. He is a head taller than any other man in Israel. He is one of the four men that the Bible say was well built and handsome. He was the desire of all of Israel. I mean, he was the man of the people. And so he starts out well. He was small in his own eyes at the beginning. And you know, he would probably have made a great politician today. I mean, with his chiseled good looks and probably resonant speaking voice. I mean, you could just see his picture splattered on posters and the covers of magazines while the soccer moms had lined up to vote for him. Well, he was the desire of all of Israel. And eventually, however, after having started out well, humbly serving God, he begins to rebel against God. And Samuel counsels him. He rebukes him. He warns him. He prays for him. He weeps over him, sometimes all night long. And eventually, Saul no longer listens to Samuel, and Samuel stops his visits to Saul. Even God asked Samuel, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? Finally, Samuel dies, and that brings us to our text here in 1 Samuel 28. Saul and his army are on Mount Gilboa, and their arch enemies, the Philistines, are gathering below in the valley. And Saul leans on his sword, and he surveys what's taking place below him, and the Bible says he is distressed. Now, Saul has never been a coward. Now, he's always been a great leader. This time, however, the foe looks intimidating, and that's because he's going to face them without any kind of insight from God about how the battle will go. God's not speaking to him anymore. Samuel's dead. The Urim and the Thummim, those curious mystic stones in the breastplate of the high priest, are not giving any kind of guidance. And so he feels like he's only got one recourse, and that is to get involved in witchcraft, the occult. And he had, not only did the word of God, the law of Moses, outlaw that, but Saul himself had passed a decree saying if anybody dabbled in the occult, witchcraft, necromancy, whatever, that they would be executed. But I guess, hey, you know, dire situations call for dire means, and he decides to see if he can find a necromancer who can communicate with the dead. But he asks his men, and they tell him there's a witch over in Endor, and it's said that she can communicate with the dead. And so Saul takes two of his men. He said, let's go. He disguises himself. And I wondered about that. I mean, this guy is a head taller than any other man in Israel. This is going to take some disguise. It's going to take more than just a Lone Ranger mask. And I've got a hunch that the witch recognized him when he got there. Because when they told her what they wanted, Saul told her, I want you to call up from the abode of the dead whomever I tell you. She says, now you know that King Saul has passed a decree saying that if anybody dabbles in this, they'll be executed. She said, what are you trying to lay a trap for me that I might be killed? He reassured her, oh, no, we're not going to do that. He said, as the Lord liveth, if you will do this, I promise that there will be no harm that will come to you. So she says, who shall I bring up? And I guess, you know, maybe she felt like she had at her disposal anybody. Maybe Abraham, he was the friend of God. Maybe Moses. Moses spoke to God face to face. Maybe Joshua, he was the greatest soldier and captain of them all. Maybe Gideon, he just had beaten the host of the Midianites. Saul said, however, you bring me up Samuel. Samuel is the one that I want to talk to. Samuel, the one who anointed me and kissed me, the one who gave me another spirit and turned me into another man, the one who warned me and rebuked me and wept over me. If there's anybody that can foretell my fate in the battle tomorrow against the Philistines, it's Samuel. Bring me up Samuel. And you know what? God, not the witch, answered Saul's prayer. The witch actually begins to see Samuel coming up out of the abode of the dead, and she is terrified. She falls on her face. And Saul says, what do you see? She says, I see gods ascending out of the earth. And Saul says, well, what does it look like? She says, it's an old man, and he's wrapped in a mantle. And he recognized the description as Samuel. He fell on his face, and he bowed his face in reverence. Samuel says to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and doesn't answer me anymore, neither by the prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you might reveal to me what I should do. In verses 15 through 19, the scripture says, and Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you, has become your enemy, And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. This is the only sermon in the Bible that was ever preached by someone who came back from the other side, with the exception of our Lord. Now in Luke 16, the rich man in Hades asked Lazarus if Lazarus could be sent to the dead, from the dead, to preach to his wicked brothers, but his wish was not granted. We're told that Abel, though he is dead, he speaks by faith from the grave. Moses returns from the realm of the dead 1,300 years after he died, but the only one he spoke to was the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Really, this is the only sermon ever preached by a man who has passed from the realm of the dead, and what a sermon it is. You know, the wonderful thing about it is that we can bring up Samuel tonight, and it's not through some witch's cauldron, it's not through the waving wand or incantation of a woman with a familiar spirit, but from the inspired pages of the Old Testament, we can call up Samuel, and he can preach to us tonight. And I want to take a look at just a few of the things that Samuel preaches to us tonight by his life. I think one thing that we learn from Samuel immediately is the impact of a godly mother's prayers. Samuel was the result of the earnest, fervent prayers of a godly woman named Hannah. In fact, she went to the holy house at Shiloh and prayed so intensely that the priest, an aged, virtually blind old man, he thought she was drunk. And he recommended her. And she said, "Oh, no, I'm not drunk." She protested. She said, it's out of the abundance of grief that I'm praying to God. And her prayers, most of the time, were begging God for the gift of a son. And she said that if you would just give me a son, I will give him back to you. And you know that's exactly what happened? Eventually she had a little baby, and she named him Samuel. And the name Samuel means, "I have asked God for him." Asked of God. Anytime you see a name from the Old Testament that has E-L in it, that means God is in the name. For example, the name of Joel, it means Jehovah is God. It has E-L, the last two letters. Emmanuel, that means God with us. Gabriel means God is my strength. Michael means who is like God. And here you have Samuel, that means I asked of God. And you know what? God gave her this son, and soon after he was weaned, she fulfilled her vow, and she placed Samuel into the care of Eli, the aging, almost blind high priest of Israel. According to 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1, Eli was going to be responsible for Samuel's welfare and education in Shiloh. He was going to tutor him in things spiritual and prepare him for a lifetime of service to God. How many times can you read in the Bible about some person of great distinction who had a devout mother or devout parents, devoted parents, that had put them on the trail? The Bible tells us that John the Baptist's parents were righteous in the sight of God. The evangelist Timothy. Paul tells us that Timothy became the young man that he was, the sterling young man of character and faith that he was, because of his mother and his grandmother. Moses had a God-fearing and God-devoted mother. Samson, his parents asked the angel how they should rear Samson. So time after time, you can see that behind some great man, there's a praying, devoted mother. Abraham Lincoln often thought about his mother, and when she was dying, she called him and his sister into the rude cabin in Gentryville, Indiana, and she laid her hand on his head and she said, "I'm getting ready to go on a long journey from which I will not return." She said, "I want you to be kind to your sister, obey your father, and love God." Many years later, Lincoln said that all I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my mother. How many people can make that same declaration? I'll tell you, we should never underestimate the power of a devoted mother's prayers. And what the church needs today are more women like Hannah, who are ready to give their sons and their daughters to God and then pray earnestly and fervently for them. There was a young fella in Ada, my hometown, many years ago, when he was about 12, 14 years old, obeyed the gospel, and a very talented singer and song leader, and just was doing so well. I know that he went at least on one occasion with an evangelist to a mission meeting, and he led all the singing at the mission meeting. But you know, he got on up into his later teenage years and he got distracted, and his attendance at worship became a little more infrequent and inconsistent, and eventually he just dropped out altogether. He got married young. He had three children quickly in succession. And you know, at that point, he was more concerned about taking care of a family than he was spiritual matters. And you would see him from time to time and tell him that you missed him, and you wish that maybe he could get things, you know, right where he could come back. And boy, he had a hot temper, and he had a hair trigger on it, and sometimes he'd just fly off the handle, just jump all over you if you mentioned it to him. I remember one time he told me, he said, "You know, I don't know if I ever really did believe in God." Now, you talk about a reprobate condition. And yet, I don't guess there was a night that his mother went to bed that she didn't pray for his sorry hide, pray that God would spare his life, and pray that God might orchestrate circumstances to cause him to think about spiritual things and about eternal things. And you know what? When he was 40, he was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania with his job, and he had a real bad case of heartburn. And really bad, but it eased up. And eventually, when he got back home to Ada, he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Man, you've had a heart attack." Well, that scared him. And you know what? For the first time in a long time, he began to realize he wasn't going to live forever here on this earth. And he began to think about spiritual things. He began to think about eternal things. He would call occasionally with questions about things about the Bible and about the church. And he'd call sometimes and say, "Hey, who's got the lesson over there? I just might drop in on you." Or he'd say, "We're going to be in a meeting. Don't be surprised if I drop in on you sometime." Well, he never did. But in 1976, Phyllis and I were in San Angelo, Texas in a meeting. We had our older son, Corey. He was about a year old. There's a meeting going on at home the same week. You know, you try not to do that, but it's inevitable sometimes. My parents were elderly. They were not in good health. It was before the days of cell phones and texting and the internet. And so I would try to call them, you know, maybe once or twice during the week, just see how they were doing. And I called home on a Wednesday night, and my folks had just gotten in from that gospel meeting there in Ada. And my mother was beside herself. She was just so thrilled because that fellow was at church that night. And when the invitation was extended, he hit the aisle, came down to the front, confessed that he had been out of the church and out of duty in an unfaithful condition. He confessed it freely. He wanted the church to pray for him, and he wanted God to forgive him, and he was restored. And my mother was ecstatic, and so was I, because that was my oldest brother. He lived a about another 16 years. And I'll tell you, in that 16-year interval, I don't know of anybody that's more devout than he. He was devout and faithful. He couldn't live without it, and wondered why he had wasted so many years. And I'll tell you, I have no doubt today that he's dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. But you got to wonder what the result would have been had it not been for the earnest and the fervent prayers of our mother. Well, that's what the church needs today. It will always need mothers who are willing to give their children to God and then pray earnestly and fervently for them. Women like Hannah. Another thing that we learn from Samuel is the importance of keeping vows. In 1 Samuel 1, verse 11, I mean, what a serious moment before God. He made a vow, and God heard the vow, and it was kept by Hannah. And to make a vow to God is to make a solemn promise. And we've all made vows. I mean, if you're married, you made a vow. You made a vow to your spouse, and you made a vow to God. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, Ecclesiastes in verses 4 and 5, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to make a vow and not pay. And so it's important, if you make a promise or a vow to God, that you keep it. When I was 18, my mother and I were driving from Ada to Ardmore, Oklahoma. And I was driving a 1957 Chevrolet. And I bought it used, but it was a classy car back in the day. I'm just going to tell you that I didn't know anything about automobile. I didn't know anything about cars. I mean, I was in, I think, the 8th or 9th grade before my family had a car. We walked everywhere we went, or we made other arrangements. But anyhow, I bought that car, and we were on our way down there, and I had just bought some tires for it. And I didn't know, and the tires that I bought were, well, they were just essentially racing slicks. And I didn't know you weren't supposed to drive racing slicks in a downpour of rain. And so we were driving west on Highway 7 out of Davis, Oklahoma, and we came to a concrete bridge, and you could see the asphalt had ripples in it, two-lane ripples where traffic would slow down, you know, as they approached the bridge, and made ripples in the asphalt. When I hit those ripples, my car hydroplaned, and I rammed front left into that concrete bridge. Slung my car around. I don't remember what happened after that. I was knocked out. But when I woke up, I was standing in the middle of the highway, looking back toward the bridge. I could hear my car in the ditch over here, the front end sticking up. I could hear the fan hitting the radiator. And I looked down toward the bridge, and I saw my mother's crumpled body lying on the side of the highway right there by the bridge. I don't know if she's alive or dead. So I ran to her and picked her up and tried to clean the mud and rain off of her face and out of her mouth. And I made a vow. I made a vow to God, if he would let her live, that I would devote my life to preaching the gospel. Well, she lived. And I began to preach the gospel. But you know, in retrospect, I thought a lot about that. I'm not sure God always agrees with the deals that we try to make. I mean, if you will do this, then I will do that, and I will do this. If you will, I'm not sure God always agrees with that. You know, it could have been she was going to live anyway. All I know for certain is that I made a vow. And I'll tell you, regardless of how weak and unworthy my efforts have been, I plan to keep it. You make a vow to God, you need to plan to keep it. You also learn from this story about how to deal with adversity. I think this is so enlightening here. When Samuel was just a boy now, and he was living there, you know, at the house of God with Eli there in the tabernacle. And one night he heard somebody calling out his name. And he got up, he thought it was Eli. He got up, he went into Eli's bedroom, and Eli says, "Not me." So he went back to his room, and it happened three times. And Eli told him, said, "If it happens again," he said, "you say, speak, for thy servant heareth." Eli knew it was God. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 10. Notice in 1 Samuel 3, beginning at verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Eli had two sons. They were Hophni and Phinehas. And I'll just tell you, frankly, they were just a couple of worthless reprobates. They stole from the tabernacle. People would bring the best of their meats to offer, and they would take the best of that and then offer the leftovers. They sexually exploited the women who came into the house of God, and Eli knew all about it, but he just didn't do anything about it. It's kind of like he folded his arms and he thought, "Well, you know, I never have been able to do anything with those two boys of mine. Hophni and Phinehas have always been rebellious, and I'm so busy. I've got so many things to take care of. Surely God will understand." Well, God didn't understand. And he was so angry that he told this boy, Samuel, to go over there and give a message to him saying, "This warning I'm giving you so that you'll know what is going to happen." Well, Saul asked the boy Samuel, "What did the Lord say?" And he said, "Don't hold back anything. Tell me the whole story." And he told him. And you know, Saul's response is just amazing. Eli's response, rather, is amazing. After Samuel told Eli what God said, he said, "Well, hey, that's the way it goes. God knows what he's doing." Now, wouldn't it have been better if he had said something like, "Well, I've had it, and I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I'm going to do exactly what God says to do in the law. I'm going to take these two boys to the elders of the city so that justice might be carried out. And the years of my own negligence and the evil in the tabernacle is going to end right now." But no, instead, he does exactly what he always does, nothing. And I'll tell you, Samuel is telling us that if we're not careful, our family can very well end up like Eli's. Any family can come unraveled. An elder's family, a preacher's family, a missionary's family, a rich family, a poor family, a healthy family, a strained family, any family can come unraveled. And the warning signs are often evident. Disintegrating families have parents who are preoccupied with their occupation to the exclusion of family needs. I mean, Eli was a busy priest. He was a respected judge. He was engaged in public service, but that wasn't his problem. His problem was he fails to give his own sons the kind of attention that he gives to Samuel. And so they become cynical and skeptical, but Eli overlooks it. He fails to discipline them. And yet he does his job well. You wonder how they could be born in Shiloh and brought up in the tabernacle and not know God. For one thing, their father was never home. And I'll tell you, there's a real temptation right there for preachers' kids to see the church is just another occupation. They've got to understand that this is not just another business. This is not a slick profession. This is not an entertainment arena. We need to understand, the word is authenticity. They need to see not perfection. Nobody gets it right all the time, but they need to see us be real and authentic. Admit your faults, own them. Ask for forgiveness, be quick to give it. Allow children plenty of room to fail and let them see your life like behind the scenes with love, grace, and humor. And all that takes time and effort, and it'll cost you maybe in productivity, but I'll tell you what, it is a priceless investment. Disintegrating families have parents that refuse to face the severity of their children's actions. Eli knew. He knew all about the horrible things his son was doing, and yet he did nothing. And there are those today, I suppose, that are in such denial that they can't bring themselves to admit maybe that their child has serious problems with something like drugs, pornography, sexual promiscuity, or stealing. These behaviors for most other normal people would be a red flag. And yet sometimes people act as though the crisis will resolve itself if they'll just be patient. Solomon says in Proverbs 19, verse 18, chasten your son while there's hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Another says, discipline your children while there is hope. If you don't, it will ruin their lives. Discipline your children while they're young enough to learn. If you don't, you're helping them to destroy themselves. Children that are young are impressionable, and that's the time to make the most important investment in them. To wait until they're as tall as you are, you've waited really too long. Disintegrating families also fail to respond quickly and thoroughly to the warnings of others. Listen to their teachers. They may seem biased against your child, but you know, really, that's rarely the case. Take the early reports seriously and get involved soon. Listen to the elders, preachers, teachers, church leaders. Listen to the uniformed police officer with a badge at the front door. And don't be so quick to jump to your child's defense. At least take the time to hear the full report. Get the full picture. Ask the hard, direct questions. And if it resonates, then you do whatever you have to do to see to it that it's resolved. Now, don't be impulsive, but at the same time, don't be like Eli. He didn't listen to the man of God who came to him, and he paid dearly for his negligence. And then disintegrating families also rationalize wrong behavior and therefore become part of the problem. That's amazing to me. Eli knew the horrible things that his boys were doing, and yet he got fat on the things that they stole from the altar. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 22. There's one other I want to mention, and that is Samuel teaches us how to respond gracefully to rejection. When this delegation came to him after 40 years and told him he was old and he was out of date and past his prime, and they wanted him to step aside. They wanted a king like everybody else had a king. They wanted a king. And they were quick to add to those insults, "Why, your own boys, your own sons, don't even believe what you believe. They don't follow in your steps." You know, it'd be bad enough as it was, but to have that fact, have his nose rubbed into the fact that his boys were unfaithful, that's a bitter pill for any godly parent to have to swallow. And I'll tell you, if it'd been me, I might not have been as gracious as Samuel was. He doesn't respond in kind. He, instead of rebuking them for their folly and rejecting him and choosing a king, he reminds them of the mercies of God. And he says that if they will return to God and repent, that God would not forsake them. And then he adds, "Only fear the Lord and serve him with all your heart But as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. That's a real man. I don't believe I'd have been quite that magnanimous. God forbid that I should sin against him in ceasing to pray for you. Jesus said centuries later in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you. And so Samuel here anticipates that teaching. The best way to bear adversity, to deal with those that have hurt or wounded us, is to pray for them. It will take the sting out of the wound. As for me, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. Well, in conclusion this evening, I think maybe, you know, we've learned a lot of things that the life of Samuel teaches us, the power of a godly mother's prayer, the importance of keeping our vows, the possibility of anyone's family unraveling, how to respond with grace to adversity and rejection. Could be, though, that the most solemn message is that life and opportunity come to an end. Belief, repentance, confession, and baptism are for today. Repentance, confession, and prayer are for today, because there's a tomorrow when you and I will be with both Samuel and Saul in that realm where there's no opportunity for repentance. And that's the reason the prophet says in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. How is it with you? The Lord's near tonight. If you are not united with Christ, you need to do just that through obedience to the gospel. If you're a child of God and you've turned away and have walked your own way, if you'll return to him, he will abundantly pardon. While we stand and sing, won't you come?